Good to see all of you this evening. We're glad that you're able to be out. Some were not able to be here this morning or here tonight, and we're glad to see you out tonight. And we have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here as well. And I'll try my best to talk above any noise that may come in from outside, but I don't think there'll be a lot. But we are appreciative of your being here tonight. The first time that we have mention of and run across the Apostle Paul while he was still Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 58. Acts 7 and verse 58, the writer says, and cast him out, talking about Stephen, and he cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Here, the first mention that we have of Saul of Tarsus is when the clothes of Stephen, who was stoned to death for the cause of Christ, is laid at his feet. But as you know, and I know, that this Saul of Tarsus went on years later and became, other than Christ himself, became the greatest force for Christianity in the history of the world. And tonight we want to talk about Saul from persecutor to preacher and notice some things that I think that we can appreciate about Paul, as well as some things that can be encouraging and beneficial unto each of us as we look at these things tonight. Saul was his Hebrew name, and after his conversion and he was sent to the Gentiles, he became known as Paul, which was the Greek name. And his influence is hard to measure. It's immeasurable that he had throughout the Gentile world in the spread of the gospel of Christ. And so we want to trace him through three important phases of his life, from persecutor to preacher. So let's look at him first as a persecutor. Shortly after we read that in Acts chapter 7, we come going over in 8 and then 9, and we read a little bit more about him. But I want to skip over to chapter 9 and look at the first two verses of Acts 9 concerning Saul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went as a high priest and desired him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, where there were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we need to know a little bit about the system of that day. Though the land of Israel, where Paul was, Palestine, though it was under the domination and of Rome, and Rome had overpowered it, and it actually became a vassal of Rome, and still there was a certain amount of local government that they had. As we know, the kings, there was Pilate, the Roman governor, and then there would be the Herods, which were the kings, and then you'd have the high priest, the Sanhedrin court, and they managed a lot of both the religious and the civil affairs of the Jewish people. And so Saul here gets papers, authorization from the Jewish authorities to go up to Damascus, which was up in Syria, and go up to the synagogue of the Jews there, and if he found any among them that professed that Jesus was the Christ, then he had the authority to arrest them. He had authority then to put them into jail to do whatever the law would allow him to do under their system. And it's said of him that he went up there, and then later on he himself talks about some of it. And we notice him as he persecuted the church, and he did it rather severely. The first question we want to ask about it is whom did he persecute? And whom did he say he persecuted? Whom did Luke, the writer of Acts, say he persecuted? We learn some lessons from that within itself. First of all, we want to note that he persecuted the way. In the New King James Version of the second verse that I just read, where in the King James it says, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. But here, in the New King James, it says, of the way. This, whatever he persecuted, was called the way. Not the ways, but one way. And he persecuted the way even unto death. Now, so when we're talking about his persecuting the church, we're also talking about his persecuting the way. And so the way and the church here are used interchangeably. And if you talk about how many ways there are, how many ways to what? And ways to heaven. How many ways to live? How many ways to serve the Lord? One. He persecuted the way even unto death. And in persecuting the church, he persecuted the way. But not only that, but he said also that he was persecuting Jesus. In the fourth verse of Acts 9, it said concerning Saul, when he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So when you persecute the church, you persecute the Lord. You persecute him. Saul had never done anything personally to the Lord in the sense of doing anything bodily to him, because he came along much later than the Lord's personal ministry. And as far as doing harm to Jesus directly, as one might have done, and as those who crucified him did, here he was persecuting his followers. He's persecuting the followers of Christ. He's persecuting the Christians and are the disciples of Christ. But in doing that, he was persecuting Christ. And so we need to, again, to be reminded of that old principle that is talked about by our Lord himself when he was given the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. Inasmuch as you've done it the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So whatever he had done to the disciples of the Lord, he was doing it unto Christ. And so it said that he, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Christ took it personally, that which he was doing to his disciples. And also, it said, of course, that he persecuted the church. In the 8th chapter, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul himself says, I persecuted the church of God. So he persecuted the church. Well, he also is said that he persecuted men and women. Back in that third chapter of, third verse, the 8th chapter of Acts, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entered into every house, and hated men and women, and committed them to prison. And then in the ninth chapter in verse 2, he says, he found any of this way, or the way, where there were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so, men and women are involved. Well, we're going to kind of wrap this up together in just a moment. And then it said in Acts 26 that it persecuted saints. In the 10th verse, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Now let's look at all this together. It said that he persecuted the way. He persecuted Christ. He persecuted the church. He persecuted men and women. He persecuted the saints. That tells us something about the nature of the church. The church is the Lord's way, the Lord's only way. And then, not only that, but the church belongs to Jesus. It's the church of Christ, the church of Jesus. And so when you harm the church, you're harming him. And then not only that, but the church is made up of men and women. He said he persecuted men and women. He put them into prison. So the church is not this building, of course. The church is made up of men and women, particularly men and women who are saved people. But that's what the church is. It's men and women who are in subject to Christ, to the law of Christ, who are doing His will. And it's also made up of saints. Saints are not, it's not a term reserved for people who've been dead for hundreds of years or even 50 years or 10 years. And then somebody decides to make a saint out of them. A saint is a member of the church. All who are saints. Sometimes we kind of, in a flippant sort of way, say he may be a good person, to even talk about a Christian, but he's no saint. Well, if he's a Christian, he is. He is a saint, because that's what Christians are. They're saints. They're set apart people. They are set apart for the Lord's service. They're set apart for His kingdom. And so you have then Paul said to be persecuting all of these, but it actually is all boiled down and all rolled up in one package, and that is the church. And all these different things referring to the church. And I might add to that, later on when he preached Christ, he also preached about the church. He also preached about the way. He preached about saints. And he preached that men and women were to obey the truth so they could become saints, be a part of that body of that church and so on. So we learn from whom those that said that he persecuted, we learn from that a little bit about the very nature of the church of our Lord. Well, the next thing we want to note also is, how did he persecute? We've seen whom he persecuted. How did he persecute? First of all, we suggest to you that he persecuted officially, but sinfully. When I say officially, that which he, Paul was very respect of law. And that which he did, he made sure that he had the law on his side, the law as he knew it, on his side. It wasn't a matter of Paul going out and joining some mob that would come down upon Christians, or if he'd go out somewhere in some sort of rabble-rousing sort of thing. He would go with the blessing of and with the papers of the authorities in order to do that. He was wrong, and the authorities were wrong. But he what he did was, quote, unquote, legal. Legal in the sense of the system under which he was. That is, the Sanhedrin court. And so when he went to persecute those who were in Damascus, he says later that he went to do them in Acts 26 and verse 12 with authority and commission from the chief priest. With authority and commission. That was, they were his superiors in their form of government. And so he went, he got an arrest warrant, as we would say today, from the chief priest, and went up to Damascus, was going up to Damascus, to try to find people to arrest, bring them back, and to prosecute them under the laws, civil law, under which he lived, which was a mixture of civil and religious, with the chief priest being the persecuting authority in that case. But he was not the matter of just one who was had a hot temper, not just the matter of one who would go off and on his own and in some sort of mob action. He wanted to make sure, evidently, that everything was done according to law. Now that trait, when used wrongly, of course, was detrimental. But that trait carried over when he became a Christian. That respect for his for God's law still showed in Paul later on, in that he had respect for what Christ said and what Christ would tell him to do. But anyway, he persecuted them lawfully or legally, but wrong. But also, he did it religiously. It was a part of his religion. He said in Acts 20 and verse 6 and verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, talking about certain ones who knew him from the beginning, for they would testify that as the most straightest or strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he was a Pharisee through and through. There were different sects of the Jews, different ones teaching different things. The main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Pharisees were those who believed in the resurrection and believed in spirits, and they also gave credits, at least, though they didn't follow it always. They gave credence to the law as well as the prophets and others. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits, nor did they give any credence to anything other than the first five books of the law. That is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, which contain the law of Moses, but the prophets and so forth, they paid very little attention to. But here, the Pharisees were a very zealous people. They were so zealous that Jesus himself, when he rebuked them on earth, he said they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte. But he said, of course, when they made them a child of hell more than themselves. But again, it gives the idea of how religious he was as a Pharisee. And part of that religion then caused him to try to stamp out anything that he thought opposed Phariseeism. And as far as he was concerned, what Jesus was doing was a violation of his religion, and that they needed to be put to death. They needed to be put to death. That something needed to be done to stop the religion of these people, because it was in competition to and contrary to what he knew religiously. But he was sincerely religious and sincerely a law-abiding person. But at the same time, he was wrong. As a matter of fact, he says in Philippians 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, talking about his religion, as a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous, which is the law of blameless. So he was zealous in his religion. Well, as a sign of how zealous he was in the religion, he was even persecuting the church. Religious? Yes. Very much religious. And just because a person is religious doesn't always mean they're right. And doesn't always mean we can trust them. It doesn't always mean that we can, in some way or the other, sanction them. Here was a person who was very religious, but at this time in his life, he was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity. As a matter of fact, he was willing to murder in the name of religion, though he wouldn't call it murder. It was murder in the name of religion. He says in the 9 and verse 1, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So he was willing even to slaughter people, murder people, in order to uphold what he believed to be religiously right. And we know that people have done a lot of things, awful things, in the name of religion. People killed in the name of religion. They gamble in the name of religion. They'll slander in the name of religion. They'll bully others in the name of religion. And they'll defame people in the name of religion. And they may be sincere in it, but that doesn't mean they're right. Just because one is religious and zealous in his religion, and because he has respect even for the law under which he lives, doesn't mean he's right. There's more to it than that. So he was conscientious in what he did, but he was wrong, but he was sinful. Even while he's persecuting the church, he was conscientious. He says in Acts 23 and verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. You couldn't find a person more conscientious than he did again. Though it was his wrong at this time, being a conscientious person, when he had his mind changed and his conscience trained, he could be just as zealous for the Lord as he'd been against the Lord, because he was a conscientious person. That was part of his very nature, seeming like. So while he had the wrong instructions, had the wrong view of things, he was conscientious in what he did. And so when he had his mind changed, and he saw the light in more ways than one, after he saw the light, then his conscience could let him do other things. But he did it just as conscientiously as he did the first. And he said in Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself, I'll do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I verily thought, I did it because I thought that was the right thing to do, he says. There are people all over the country that have become Christians that can tell you when they were not Christians, they verily thought that was the way to go. They really believed it was so. But they changed when they got different information. You know, conscience is not our guide per se. But the conscience is that mechanism built within us that steers us in the direction that we believe to be right. Now, I want to emphasize in that direction which we believe to be right. We can believe the wrong thing and still have a clear conscience because we believe it to be right. But it's not a guide per se, but it's that which steers in the direction and keeps us on track onto that core, the core values that we have as far as what's right is concerned. But once you change the mind and change the heart of what those core values are and what is the right thing to do, you still need that conscience to keep you on the right track. And it stirs you in that direction because now you have a different set of values and you're conscientious about those just as you've been conscientious about that which you did before you learned better. And Saul learned better. And after he learned better, he was still as conscientious in that which he did as he always had been. But he was conscientious in what he did, but that which he did was sinful. And that shows us then again that just because a person is conscientious, while he's to be commended for being conscientious, that doesn't necessarily mean he's right. He can have a conscience that's not trained. It's not trained to be in the right direction. It's not set right. It's kind of like the clock. You can go by the clock and be conscientious about it if it's set right. But if it's not set right, then you can't go by it. That's the worst trouble I was ever in my life, I guess. A few years after we married, I thought it'd be the funny thing to sit with our children first and second grade of school. I thought it'd be the funniest thing in the world to set all the clocks up and down on April Fool. And I did. And Patrick got up an hour early, got the kids ready, and sent them off to school. Now, I'm not going to... She consciously thought that was the time, that when they needed to go. And she sent them off. Now, I'm not going to tell you all that was said or done the rest of that day, but I will say this much, I ain't never done it again. And I'm not likely to do it anymore. But the point is, here, she was just as conscientious that morning as she was the morning before about getting those children on the bus and getting them on time so they get to school on time. Well, what was the difference was? The clock was off the second time. Well, our conscience is like that. We have to set it right. And then if we've got it set right, the clock set right, then we follow it conscientiously. And so what do? We have some standards. Some of us say it by the radio, which is not a good thing to do, maybe. But some by the television, and some in this modern time, we even have those watches and those clocks that monitor the Bureau of Standards and automatically set them on time. But there's a standard that I'm talking about that it has to be to set the clock by. And once you set the clock by that standard, then you can conscientiously follow that. If it's off, you may still consciously follow it, but you'll be wrong. So our conscience is kind of like that. If the information and the data we have is correct, then we can consciously follow that and be right. But if it's off, no matter how consciously we follow it, it's still off. It's still wrong. So what we have to do is make sure that we have the correct data, and that is, as far as religion is concerned, the scriptures, the Word of God is the data that we have, and we use it, and then we consciously go by it. Paul was conscientious before, but his clock was set wrong. He had the wrong time. He had the wrong information concerning what he ought to do as a Pharisee. But he did it consciously, but sinful. And also, ignorance didn't excuse him, because that which he did, he said, I did it ignorantly. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, on the surface, some people read that and say, see, what he said was, the reason God saved him, he had mercy on him, because he did it ignorant and unbelief, that God excused him because of his ignorance. But that's not what he's saying. God did not excuse him because of his ignorance. He was still held accountable as a sinner. And he was a sinner, and he himself said that he was a sinner of whom I am chief. So ignorance did not excuse him. If ignorance excuses one from doing the will of the Lord, the worst thing in the world I can do to that person is tell them the truth. Because once I teach him the truth, he's no longer ignorant, and then he's accountable. But if he's not accountable because he's ignorant of it, then the worst thing I can do is to tell him the truth and to bring him into knowledge of it. No, ignorance doesn't excuse. And because he was ignorant of it, he was still a chief of sinners. And he needed the correct information. Now, how was it then that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief? I believe this is what he means for that. Is by his having done it ignorantly rather than willfully, he was more receptive to the gospel when it came to him than it would have been if he'd been doing it deliberately, high-handed, and just because he was hated, just because he hated these people and without any cause, and he knew who they were. He knew that they were good people. He knew who they were following, that he was a good leader to follow, and all that, and he still went ahead and did it. Then he would not have been out of ignorance. But by his doing it ignorantly, when he received the truth, he was more receptive to it, received the truth, and obeyed the truth, and thus ceased to be the sinner that was doing things ignorantly in unbelief. The second thing we know is Paul the penitent. He was chief of sinners, he said. And now we find that he is a penitent person, one who has made a change of heart and turned in the other direction. In the ninth chapter again of Acts, in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, that's when the Lord appeared to him on the road, Damascus Road, what wilt thou have me to do? Now notice his attitude now. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's after that Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Now, his attitude before concerning Jesus had been what? Kill anybody, destroy anybody that has any connection with him. Now then, the Lord says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. So his attitude has changed altogether. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, go arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And verse 9 says, and he was 3 days without sight, but neither did eat nor drink, showing again his sorrow and his repentance over what he had done. So he was a penitent person. I believe, of course, he was a special case. He came to believe, and I believe repented on the Damascus Road. I don't believe he was saved out there. I don't believe he completed what he needed to do to be saved. But he had faith produced and evidently repented of his sins while he was on the road because of what we just read. But Jesus spoke to him directly, but he spoke to him directly not to save him. That was not the purpose at all. The purpose for which he spoke to him directly was in order to make him a witness, so he could later make him an apostle, because an apostle had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And in Acts 9, we have Jesus saying, Paul saying, rather, Saul, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecuted. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that's when he said, Lord, after that, what would thou have me to do? But then he explains in Acts 26 what Jesus said to him about the purpose for which he appeared to him. He said, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. And he goes on talking about it. He appeared to him to make him a witness, a minister and a witness, in other words, to make him an apostle. And later on, he made an apostle out of him, and he needed to have that witness of the resurrected Christ in order to do that. Now, he did not appear to him to save him. Of course, part of the appearance, of course, brought about the faith, and because he'd seen the Lord. And also, it brought about his change of heart and repentance. But we have to realize this is a special case, and that's not every sinner's call. Every sinner is not called in the same way. That is, to have a personal encounter with the Lord. Sinners under the New Testament dispensation have faith produced by preaching. And that is by preaching of men, rather than having direct confrontation, that's not the right word, but a direct experience with Jesus, as Paul had, and that direct experience had a more further and a more long-term purpose than just to produce faith. It was to fix it where he could be an apostle later on. But ordinarily, those of the New Testament dispensation had to receive faith in a different way. And notice Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who should ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He said, now don't say that you've got to go to heaven and bring Christ back down here to be in your presence, or that you have to raise him from the dead again to be in your presence. He said, but what does it say? The word is nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So sinners receive faith not from a direct experience with Christ, as Saul had been. Saul later on taught how sinners under this dispensation receive faith, not by a personal encounter with the Lord, but they receive it through the word of faith which the apostles preached. And that's reading, he says in the 17th verse, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word of God he speaks of is that which the apostles preached. Please God by the foolishness of preaching, it says, to save them that believe. And when you notice the other acts of conversion in the New Testament, other than Saul, you don't have this direct contact as with Jesus as Saul had. Of course, the Lord didn't call the others that were converted to be apostles either. The Lord called him to be an apostle and appeared to him so he could be a witness. And when you read about the Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he received his faith by the preaching of Philip and was led to repent and be baptized. The jailer received his faith by the preaching of Paul and Silas and led him through repentance and baptism. And you go on and on, all the New Testament conversions, they received it in that way. So we don't have to have a direct personal experience with Jesus appearing to us in order to be saved. It's in a different way altogether. And not every preacher is called in the same way that Paul was called to be an apostle. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me, Paul says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who should teach others also. Paul said, now what you received of me as an apostle, Timothy, you pass it on to others, the faithful men, that they may teach others also. And then, of course, when those others are taught, they can pass it on to others and on down. It's not a matter of having that personal call like Paul had. He was not called on the road to be a preacher, just to be a preacher, although he did preach. He was called on the road to be an apostle and to be a witness. And so men are not called to preach in that same way. Men preach because they believe they have the ability to do so and try to fulfill their responsibility in that way. Acts 8 and verse 1, talking about those that were scattered abroad when Paul made havoc of the church. They were scattered abroad throughout all the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Everybody except the apostles spread abroad and said, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Those that went far to preach the word didn't have a special call. They went everywhere preaching, everybody but the apostles. And again, we see that we can't expect people to be receive a special appearance of the Lord to give them faith, or to call them as preachers, as did Saul, because his was a special circumstance. It was a special purpose. And not even there did he give him the full plan of salvation out there on the road. He had to go into the city, and there he told him what he must do to be saved. Acts 9 and verse 6. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So he was not saved till he got to the city, because there he would be told what he must do. He was still in a sorrowful state, in a penitent state, when Ananias got to him there in the city of Damascus. And he was still in that state. He was still praying. And he was told, Saul, talking about it later, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus told him on the road, basically, what he was to do after his salvation, that he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Ananias told him what he must do to be saved. And he told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And the ninth chapter says that he arose and was baptized. Why? For the remission of sins, to wash away his sins. So it was told him what he must do on the, away from the road, on in the house of the one in Damascus, and Ananias, the preacher, coming to him and telling him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. So he was not even given the full plan of salvation out there on the road. He had to go into the city, and there it be told him. God, in his wisdom and for his purposes, has chosen human instrumentality in the salvation of men and women. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching, he chose human instrumentality in his own wisdom. So today, if people want to be saved, like they did in the New Testament days, they will take into account that human instrumentality. They'll listen as one preaches or teaches the word, and he's doing that, incidentally, when he reads the scriptures, because he's reading the preaching of inspired men. He's not getting it directly from God. He's getting it through the preaching of inspired men, but you're still hearing preaching when you do that. And you receive it by the instrumentality of men and not by direct revelation. And you have that preaching done, and we receive it, and we believe it, and we obey it. Now let's notice now Paul the preacher. In verse 20 of Acts 9, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. What a change. He's on his way up there to go to those synagogues and try to see if he can find anybody that believed in Jesus, believed in the Christ. And he straightway or immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. Then he says in 1 Timothy 2:7, whereupon I am ordained a preacher an apostle. So he was an apostle as well as a preacher. But he preached. He preached the one he had formerly persecuted. He now promoted the way, the church, and the very men and women that he had one time persecuted. He now, we see the result of its work in the book of Acts. Lydia, the jailer, and the Corinthians all became Christians as a result of his preaching. And he preached Christ. And he preached to please Christ and not men. Because it says, if I please men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. And then he goes on to say, and in verse 29 of Acts 9, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. So he became a persecuted preacher. They went about to slay him. So while he preached, he became the persecuted. He was at one time the persecutor. And now he becomes persecuted. He was persecuted by his former brethren, the Jews. And then after that, they took counsel to kill him, it says. And he says, of the Jews five times received thy 40 stripes, save one. He also said he was in perils, not only of the Jews, but of false brethren. He received a lot of persecution, even from his own brethren. People persecute sometimes because they fear, sometimes it's envy, sometimes it's resentment. For whatever reason, Paul became a persecuted man. He was reviled, persecuted, and defamed, he says in 1 Corinthians 4:12-13. A persecuted preacher. Now, where before he was a persecutor of preachers, of Christians, and did everything he could to wipe it out. What turned the things with the ball? Jesus Christ. The Lord turned him around. He learned the truth. He obeyed the truth. And you know, as I look at Paul and his life and this story here, I believe we have one of the stronger arguments for the genuineness of Christianity in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because you have to ask yourself the question, how could a man who was so zealous and conscientious and hardworking against a cause, against a people, how could he turn around, do an about face, and be just as conscientious and just as zealous in promoting the cause that he once persecuted, at the same time being willing to suffer the same persecution that he once had heaped upon people for this cause? What would cause a man to do that? What evidence would cause a man to do that? It'd have to be awfully strong. Saul didn't have a thing to gain from this world standpoint by making that change. He knew when he made it what he was subjecting himself to, because he knew what he'd been doing to those who professed that religion. And he knew very well what lay in store for him if he changed. And he changed anyway and became one of the greatest voices for Christianity in the midst of the most severe persecution that any man ever had to endure. Why? There must have been some strong evidence that Christianity is genuine for Paul to have done that. And to me, it seems to be one of the strong arguments for the genuineness of the Christian faith. If Paul could turn around, anybody could turn around. But first, they've got to be willing. They've got to be willing to obey the Lord. They've got to be willing to count all things for loss and be willing to suffer for Christ when they do it. But they can turn around. You may be here tonight, not a Christian. We'd encourage you to become one. If you've already been a Christian maybe for some time, and have fallen away and need to be restored, you have opportunity to do that while we stand together and while we sing the song selected.